Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I really wasn't sure if it would be Ted, Sarah, and I, and talking to ourselves, if there would be people joining us. So glad you came. Hope you had a safe yesterday. I used to live in D.C. And was amazed when I lived there. Back in the late 70s, when I was in seminary, they had a bad snow, closed the city down, and their idea of a snowplow were pickup trucks with little blades on the front of them. So they're really woefully unprepared for this kind of thing. It was far worse yesterday than it was when I was there. Today is part two of a three-part set on Christian hospitality. Next week, I can't be here, but you'll have a discussion. Sarah and Ted are going to lead a discussion bringing together some of the threads that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Last week, I tried to set the stage by giving some of the theological and cultural background related to Christian hospitality. A lot of helpful discussion from you folks related to that. Today, we're going to, I hope, go one step further. Well, there he is. Charlie actually made a reference to a scripture on his way out the door last week, and it was a really appropriate reference, so we're going to start there today, relating discipleship to all of this stuff about Christian hospitality. And then we're going to talk specifically, as we have time, about strangers, who they are, different kinds of strangers. We're going to talk about boundaries and hospitality. No one of us can do it all. And sometimes the writings on hospitality suggest that we kind of have to be one-person Christian hospitality units, and that's just not possible. We are human, and we need to have boundaries. But how do you know when to set those boundaries? And that is going to be a prelude, I hope, to the scripture we're going to then talk about, which is the Good Samaritan scripture. If we have time, there are a couple of other things we'll discuss, but that's at least how far I'd like for us to go today. The Good Samaritan scripture is one of those wonderful stories that's probably familiar to most of us. As I've said before, familiarity is a two-edged sword. It's wonderful because it's familiar, but it's also dangerous because it's familiar. Dangerous in that it becomes so familiar, we stop looking. We stop analyzing. We stop seeing how God is speaking to us through it because it's so familiar, we kind of skim over it. And I'm hoping we don't do that today because it's a really powerful story that confronts us with, among other things, the question, who is my neighbor, which is asked to Jesus in the story. It actually triggers the story. And that sounds a bit like a silly question, but it's not, because it's a question we all confront. The church has always confronted that. And what I'd like to suggest today is that we confront that question from the standpoint of our world today, looking at the world we're in now. Who is our neighbor? What constitutes our neighbor? And how do we respond to our neighbors in Christian faith? You know, we talked last week at some length about Dietrich Bonhoeffer because we had just come off a seminar from Dietrich Bonhoeffer the day before. And if you'll recall Bonhoeffer's history, a significant question in his day related to Hitler was, who is my neighbor? How is Hitler my neighbor? And what does it mean to see Hitler as my neighbor? Today, those kinds of questions relate to things like Al-Qaeda, ISIS, domestic terrorism, home invasions, abuse. Those questions are still there. It's just sometimes the set of issues that trigger them are different. Thankfully, Hitler is no longer on the scene, so we don't need to ask that question related to him. That situation was resolved with his gun and a bullet. But for us, the question is still there. And so what does it mean to talk about our neighbor? And in a really powerful and picturesque way, the story shows that. I'm going to show you some portraits when we come to that. This is a story that has been depicted by artists. many, many times. And I'm going to show you some artwork as well as two contemporary photographs, all of which depict the story of the Good Samaritan. Before any of that, let me ask, can you all hear me? Anybody cannot hear me? That's a silly question. If you can't hear me, you're not going to know to answer the question, right? Can anybody not hear me? Can't answer that question either if you can't hear me, right? Okay. If at any point you can't, please raise your hand. Hetz and I conducted a funeral a couple of weeks ago and didn't realize till afterwards the microphone wasn't working well, and somebody told me as we were leaving the room, well, by that time it was a little late to do anything about it. So please let me know if my voice starts fading. I have a microphone a little closer today, so I'm going to be aware of that and not want to be hollering at you. So just let me know. The East Ohio Conference, I was doing some reading and preparation for this, and last week, you recall, I opened with a prayer from a diocese, I believe, in Green Bay. Today, I found a prayer in the annual book of the United Methodist Women of the East Ohio Conference. United Methodist Women have annual study books in the same way the Presbyterian women do, as they lead us, let's join in prayer, please. Welcoming God, we see more clearly that your love excludes no individual or group of persons. As followers of Jesus, we want to be like you and ask that you so fill us with your unconditional love that we will seek out, welcome, and love the strangers in our community, as we depend on the strength and wisdom that you give us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlie referred me to the several verses after the Luke story that I shared with you last week. If you recall, we read a section in the Gospel of Luke in the 14th chapter, the 7th through the 24th verses, where Jesus has two stories back to back about Christian hospitality, both of which challenge folks to go into the highways and the byways and to reach out to the specifically marginalized folks, that was his paradigm. I don't think Jesus was suggesting we don't reach out to others, but I think he was suggesting the marginalized are often those we ignore and don't see. They can become invisible in our communities, and so he was suggesting an intentional effort to reach out in those groups. Immediately following that story are the verses that Charlie mentioned. I'd like to read them to you. This is in Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. One of Jesus' controversial sections. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." This is a theme that Jesus returns to several times. The whole notion of picking up your cross and following him. Theologians have picked up on that as well. Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship makes the comment, when Christ bids a man, he was writing in a day when you didn't use gender-inclusive language, when Christ bids a man, he calls him come and die. It's this kind of idea that he was talking about, the need to pick up our cross. I think, and I thank Charlie for bringing that to my attention, because I don't think it's a mistake that discipleship is juxtaposed with a long section on Christian hospitality. Discipleship and Christian hospitality are hand in hand, are partners. Our Christian hospitality infuses our discipleship, and our discipleship causes us to want to be hospitable as Christians because it connects us in a powerful way with the one to whom we are disciples. And so I think it's an important exclamation point to those stories that we read last week at the beginning of the 14th chapter of Luke. I want to say just a couple of words. What has made this so controversial in a lot of people's minds is that 26th verse. Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple. Now, we could have a very long discussion about that, and may. I raise that because that's the kind of verse that can raise hackles, and often does. Jesus is telling us to hate our parents. Jesus is telling us to hate ourselves. Jesus is telling us to hate spouses and children. Probably that's not what Jesus was doing at all, but he certainly did get people's attention. I had a parishioner when I was in the mountains who often, when she was talking about difficult people in the congregation, would say, David, sometimes people just need 2x4 therapy. I think here, Jesus is giving 2x4 therapy. He's getting our attention in a very powerful way. He's talking about priorities. I think if you look at the gospel record, not just that verse, but the gospel record, Jesus very clearly talks about loving those around you and loving your families. But he also talks about priorities. And if there is a choice between the two, then he would say, I think there is no choice. And I think that's what he's saying here. He's not overtly saying, I'm pretty confident I'm not the only one thinking that. It's not just Dave's opinion popping off here. There, if you research this, scholars say the same kind of thing. That he's talking about priorities and the need to decide what is most important. And if anything stands between you and Christ, that thing needs to move, because that thing can become idolatrous. It's the kind of thing when the rich young man came to Jesus, and Jesus told him to sell all he had and give to the poor, and he couldn't do it. He wanted to follow Jesus right up until that moment, when something he valued more was called into question. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The important thing, I think, in that section is that it is stressing discipleship and is a challenge to follow Jesus. And if you remember, the second of those two stories on hospitality situate Christian hospitality within the kingdom of God and Jesus' own living as God's Son as a paradigm. If you recall, Jesus says in that second of those two stories that we read last week, our hospitality is to be patterned after the way in which we are accepted into the kingdom of God and the way in which Jesus came to live. If that's the case, then it really isn't too far a stretch to think that discipleship factors into the whole equation. So I appreciate that. That was a helpful connection. I'm going to shift gears for a little bit, so let me stop there and just see if there are any reactions or thoughts about any of that. We're going to move to talk about strangers and boundaries and then into the Good Samaritan story. Bobby?
Mm-hmm. The thing that I read said that Jesus here is saying that there are three things that get in our way. And he talks about, the guy says, well, I bought land. I bought a field. I have to go check it. He said, that's our sort of nationalism, my land.
That's interesting.
The other guy has a team of oxen he bought. And he said, that's our economic thing. And then the final one is, I have taken a wife. And he says, there's just no discussion. He's not going to the dinner. And he said, that man let his family come between him and his discipleship. So I think that is saying the same thing there in the story of the dinner is being emphasized in the passage that follows.
That's really helpful. If we're talking about nationalism, economy, and family, he hits on family in that very next section. Yeah. I'd never thought of those particular examples. That's really helpful. Thank you. Any others? Please.
It always strikes me and reminds me of it that Jesus asks different things of different people when they ask about him. The rich ruler was everything. Tax collectors, it was either fourfold, I think, or just one for one. So there seems to be to me at least, it reflects what you're saying. Whatever mm-hmm. gets in the way, it could be stronger for some people.
That's really helpful, I think, that Jesus tailored the question to whom he was talking to. You know, it's not a surprise that Jesus was a pretty smart guy, but he was an insightful guy and knew the needs that people brought with him. That's really helpful. He didn't just have a set shtick that he gave to everybody. It was tailored to individuals. Thank you. Any others? Doug?
Getting a little tired of hearing about picking up all the possessions. How does, look at how the disciples of Jesus lived, mm-hmm. Where do they get enough wherewithal to provide the charity? Well, they have possessions, and they work those possessions. So I don't think having possessions per se is all that bad. I think it's very good.
I think Jesus would agree with you. People can react to this, but I'm thinking that Jesus, that is the same kind of thing he was talking about with family. In the same way, I think, that Jesus did not expect us to hate our families. He didn't expect us to give up possessions. There is an incident where the woman comes and anoints him with expensive oil, and the disciples get all kind of snippy about that. He defends her. So I think it's about priorities. If the wealth stands in the way of following Jesus, that's a problem. I don't think that Jesus opposed wealth per se. Now, that's kind of a dangerous statement, so let's have some reaction to that. I see the wealth statement in the same context as the family statement he's making here, one of priorities. But let's have some reaction.
Probably the most misquoted verse of the Bible, I think, is money is the root of all evil.
It's the love.
Yeah.
Right.
Joy. To simplify the context of their times, their economic times, the vast majority of people back in that time made their living by agriculture of some sort, be it right. farming the earth or herding. And if they all gave that up and followed Jesus, they wouldn't eat.
Right.
And even hunters and gatherers had to spend a certain amount of time getting food on the town. They didn't have a table. Getting food on the
Mm-hmm. Bobby? Yes, he did.
Yeah.
Bobby?
Yeah, I guess I would think, I think living where we are and who we are, this is the hardest question we have to face here. White Christians in Upper St. Clair, this is our big one. And I think the only way I know how to deal with this is to think about it not in terms of giving up, but in terms of sharing. Because there are all kinds of people say things like there is not enough, there's enough for everyone's need and not enough for everyone's greed. So we just have to watch where we are and make sure that what we do as individuals and as a church is really focused on sharing. So this is a hard question. And if it is true, in one sense it's true if everybody gave up everything and nobody would have anything. But on the other hand, people who live in community share, when people who live in community of goods where they share everything, everybody has enough. Mm-hmm. So that's something to think about.
Mm-hmm. John? You want to say something?
It kind of relates to the question about hating your family. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the areas where, I think literal reading of the Bible is a problem. But when Jesus says, hate your family, What this means to me, I mean, he's obviously saying, you know, he doesn't say hate your family, but what he's saying is there's a problem with love that's exclusive. If you only love certain people, when everyone else is either a stranger or an enemy, and to God there are no strangers and enemies, and thus we should be the same. And this would reflect itself in sharing. And it's, you know, it starts with separating certain people off. And then once you separate yourself off from them, then there are differences in the socioeconomic scale.
Mm-hmm.
So this is so big.
Mm-hmm.
But just getting back to the family, I think where Jesus says, hate your family, what I'm seeing in that is just that every love story is about individuals. And the love of relationship excludes everybody else. And Jesus seems to be saying that that's not real love. Real love does not have strangers. It does not have enemies. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is, you know, saying that we would have.
Mm-hmm.
If we had that, we wouldn't have these economic problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that a couple of things occur to me. First of all, sometimes we cherry-pick stories out of the Scripture rather than seeing the whole sweep of the story. And this and the issue about wealth can be two of those kinds of examples. Where if you look at the whole picture, you see a Jesus who, as I already said, valued the woman using expensive oil over against his disciples' snarkiness. The issue in that instance was priorities as well. But family, if you think about it, and read the whole story, not the section necessarily that is in Luke, but in John, when Jesus is on the cross, who does he take care of? His mother. He looks to his mother to provide for her and to care for her. He clearly did not hate his mother. He loved his mother. So the whole sweep of the story, I think, indicates that Jesus valued family and loved family. My guess is, and I don't know this because I just read it and so I've already biased you, but my guess is, had I substituted some of the word for hate, it might not have been as stark and as shocking. I think the word hate probably gets our attention. That's the 2x4 that gets our attention, the whole notion of hatred. But in a Bible written in Greek that we are now translating into English and through the lenses of other translators, sometimes you lose some of the nuances. And that's where it was interesting for me to read this past week, time and time again. Scholars were saying Jesus is not talking about hating the wealthy or your family. He's talking about priorities. And I think that sets in a different context. The wealthy can be really easy targets, specifically when we're talking about these kind of issues, but I don't think Jesus made them a target. I think we make them a target. And Jesus, I think, was speaking of something else, which we already talked about. We're going to be visiting some of this when we get into the story of the Good Samaritan. But let's... I was going to say let's transition. We're not actually transitioning. Please, go ahead. Preceding him. And this, people today have rumors preceding them, and then when you actually meet them, you think, wow, that's not what I thought. And the same kind of thing was happening to Jesus, I expect. Let's take a look for a couple of minutes at the notion of strangers. And I'd just like to... Oops, better turn this on. It's going to work. I'd like to just have us react a little bit. This is a comment that Christine Pohl makes about strangers. I'd just like to read it and then get your reactions to it. Christine Pohl, for those of you that weren't here last week, is the author of this book. I had a slide up here last week, but I don't have it today, called Making Room. This is a book on recovering Christian hospitality as a discipline. And you'll see me quote her. And a little later, if we have time, there's going to be a quote from John Calvin and John Wesley. Both of them are from here as well. She said, on page 85 of the book, "Is someone a stranger simply because he or she is unknown to me or to my particular communities? Are there different ways of being unknown? While I am unlikely to bring a homeless man to my home for a meal, I am certainly less hesitant about inviting a visiting lecturer to dinner at my house. I know neither of these people, but they are strange to me in different ways." What do you think? Dan?
Because we don't know. A lecturer could be from university, seminary, whatever, and that's far less strange. Because their tribe is more like our tribe. So okay. With Homewood, their tribe is totally alien.
I don't know if you heard that he's using the word tribe, and that's, I think, an important word to catch, that the lecturer's tribe is more like us. And you pretty much know that going in. For one thing, you may have publicity going in, so you know who's going to be lecturing. The homeless person who just walks in the door and sits on the couch and tells the receptionist they need to see somebody, you don't really know any of that kind of stuff. And I think that's what you're saying. It's a difference between being like us and not being like us. Is that fair? Okay. Others. If we're going to be reaching out to the stranger, it's kind of important we get a handle on what that means exactly.
Mm-hmm. And I have to think about the safety of the situation of a homeless person that I don't know.
When I taught this in the fall to the Thursday morning group, we spent a long time talking about just that issue, to be hospitable but also safe. And she addresses that in the book. That is not an issue that's kind of out there. It's an important issue. And more so as time goes on with mental health issues and that kind of thing in our communities. Unfortunately, I don't know what, maybe that's a question for next week. I don't know that we'll have time to get into that today, but it's an important question. And it's a boundary question, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. How do we establish boundaries? I saw somebody here. Yeah. Remember as a child being raised with the concept of stranger danger and... Pardon me? Well, some... Well, that's true. That's true. I went into the basement of our school and put my head against the wall. We'd all been incinerated anyway, but we felt safe doing that. But this whole notion of stranger danger and how we teach our children, I could not get Sarah to lock the doors in our home. Because who's going to come and do anything? Well, you never know, sweetheart. That's why I want you to do it. And it's all this kind of notion. So yeah, in a lot of ways, we instill that. And how do we, when they get older, and we're now telling them to reach out and be hospitable as Christians, and they say, but you said, and they're absolutely right, and it gets to what you were saying, I think, how do you balance Jesus' call to be hospitable with the need to be safe as well? Because it's not an unfair thing to be concerned about. Somebody said it's a complicated issue, and I think it is. Any other thoughts? Please.
Was the pastor, the wife of a pastor in a little Baptist church down there, who told me a story about how she let a homeless person come into their house and stay overnight. And at the time, I thought, I don't know that I would do that. And I was so moved by the fact that she did that without fear, that it just made me start to think that there must be something to this Christianity.
We had a woman in the Thursday evening, Thursday morning class who did the same thing, and we kind of, you did? But she did it on the basis of, she didn't think about the safety at that point. There was somebody who was in need, so it caused a lot of discussion there as well. Dan, you were going to say something, I think, or maybe not.
Well, part of the people not like us, if you can have been distant from us, you know, 15 miles away. And when you have dinner with them or breakfast or whatever, they're just like us. They happen to have fallen on hard times for a variety of reasons and therefore don't have a home.
Mm-hmm.
But it's amazing how similar they are to us in so many other ways other than their bank accounts.
Yeah.
But you can't know that by reading it or hearing about it. But going there,
mm-hmm.
you can learn it little by little by little.
If you read sociologists and psychologists, I think it becomes somewhat clear that changing one or two factors in our lives, we too could be homeless. And that really gets my attention when I read that, because they're not all the dangerous folks that we think, but on the other hand, need to be safe, especially inviting somebody into your home with their children. There are all kinds of issues related to that. So that I don't know that we're going to get to a long discussion on that, but that may be something to talk about next week. Are we going to, Ted?
So I find this, you know, responding to homeless people to be just a real personal challenge and something that I can't figure out the right answer to. Because, you know, if you go to any city, whether it's Pittsburgh or Washington, you're going to meet on the street people who are homeless, people who are asking for change, for food. And some people will stop and talk. Some people will say, well, let's go get some food. And some people will walk right on by. And, you know, the thought goes through my head, what would Jesus do? There's an apocryphal story about a pastor joining a large, prosperous church, being called to a large, prosperous church, and on the day they were introducing him, he dressed as a homeless person, and not a single person in the church would even speak. He sat in the back of the church, not a single person in the church would speak to him. And people wept when they realized what had happened there. But, you know, what is, you know, how do you process that? How do you think about that?
Mm-hmm.
I can't figure that one out.
A lot of this discussion, hold it, because when we get to the story of the Good Samaritan, if you think about the details of the story, the Good Samaritan or the people who passed the guy by had no idea what the guy's story was, didn't know if the people who had done to him what they had done were hiding in the bushes. There was a lot of safety issues involved there. So let's one more and then we'll move on and talk about boundaries and get to the scripture.
Whom we're not equipped to help.
In fact, we, our way of helping them may be to their detriment. And so somebody asked for money for food. I've heard this story, I've not witnessed it, but where somebody said, okay, well, I'll buy you some food. They said, well, never mind. The point being, you didn't really want food. You wanted the money for something else.
Mm-hmm.
So we're trying to do good, but we may be doing harm.
Mm-hmm. That's a constant issue, too. Tammy and Jim and I confront it all the time when people come in. And it's why, for one thing, we generally don't give out cash, but give out services that food can be purchased. But it's also a constant source of feelings of guilt when we're not sure if we've done as much as we could because we don't read minds. So, this whole business of hospitality can also trigger feelings of guilt, wondering, have I done enough? Well, probably none of us have really done enough, but to move on from that and to do the best we can, because it is a complicated issue. And you'll be seeing more of that as we go on in the next 20 or 30 minutes. Let's talk about boundaries for a couple of minutes. Yes. This is something that...
Can I just say one more thing about that?
Yeah.
Before, sometimes we have to balance prudence and love. And if a homeless person presents themselves, I feel I would feel better by doing what the church does, refer them to services where there are people who are professionals, who are aware of the safety issues, and can also have resources to help people in a concrete way.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes someone taking this upon themselves, that, like the gentleman there said, we're not able to help sometimes, it is better to make a referral
mm-hmm.
to a service.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the safety net is important.
It is. I want to talk about boundaries for a couple of minutes, if for no other reason than to remind us we're human. Sometimes the commands that we're offered through the scripture and otherwise can almost seem like it requires a superhuman feat to do them. And I think we need to remember in the midst of those commands, God understands that we are limited because we are human. I don't think God nor Jesus expect us to do it all ourselves, but sometimes it may sound that way. And to recognize how there's a need to set up boundaries while still trying and to hold those things in tension, I think becomes important. This is what, and I'll say a couple of words about that. This is what Christine Pohl said about it. Can we say yes to everyone who comes to us? If we limit our hospitality, do we risk turning Jesus away? If we say yes to everyone, how will we keep what we offer from becoming diluted, more and more inadequate and impersonal? If we welcome a very troubled person, how will the people we have already welcomed into our lives be affected? Do we have a special responsibility to them? Do we have to be careful about our own needs? Will our strength be sufficient for the task, no matter how much we take on? If we burn out in 6 months, what then? I was struck by this quote because it's all questions. She's not telling us what to do, she's asking questions. So let's take just a minute, and before we get to the Good Samaritan story, pick one. How would you respond to any or all of those questions? I don't mean you got to go down through them sequentially, but just how does this strike you? Yes, please. Yeah.
Because if you're not adequately oxygenated, you're not going to be able to help people. So sometimes you have to realize that you need to make sure your basic needs are fulfilled before you can help someone else's.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Back in 1970, when Doug and I got married, I moved to Davenport, Iowa, in the Quad Cities. Ecumenical efforts were still fairly new back in the 60s. Davenport, Iowa is halfway between the Deep South and Chicago, land of opportunity. And when the various religious pastors got together, fathers, they found out that there were families that were hitting every church on their way north through town, right along the highway. So they got together and they started out working together to see what they could do to coordinate this so that they didn't have the churches being taken advantage of by panhandlers coming through town on their way north or on their way south. But basically, it was a north-south traffic that was mm-hmm. doing that. But that was one way that the churches worked together to help the people in need without being taken advantage of. They do the same thing now with some of the Christmas efforts that go on, at least in Washington County, where a family can sign up for the toy distribution. But they have to give their identification. They have to show that they are indeed within certain income boundaries so that the churches and other community organizations that are helping them are not being taken advantage of.
Okay. Thank you. Dan?
Well, I think of your term priorities.
Mm-hmm.
In many ways, this is about priorities.
Yeah. Pat was concerned last week when the choir started to leave. She said to me later, why did all those people leave? I said, well, I really don't think they were provoked. I just think they had to get to choir. God love her.
My husband would be probably not in favor of this because of my safety.
Mm-hmm.
My kids would say, hey, I don't know that you should be doing this kind of thing. I think we do have to be wise
mm-hmm.
about how we give, how we care for people. And I guess in our area, we're not going to have the stranger danger as much as those who live in the city. That having people come that might take advantage of an older woman who lives in the city.
Mm-hmm.
So that person, family, would be concerned about her or him.
Mm-hmm. That might be a fruitful follow-up discussion next week to who do we reach out to, how do we create the boundaries. I'm trying to introduce the topics, but that might be something to follow up on next week. I think that this question, the one you just raised, Marilyn, suggests what John said earlier, that it's a complicated issue, that we're called to be hospitable, as Christians, hospitable to those in the community, in the world, but also in our own homes and in our own churches. And when that comes into conflict or raises questions, how do we juggle all those balls? I'm not suggesting we can't, but it's a question to answer. The last question she talks about, too, will our strength be sufficient for the task? When I saw that, I remembered back when I was in Ambridge, young pastor, was trying to save the community of Ambridge pretty much myself. And before I knew it, I was becoming burnt out. Went to a Christian counselor, and he referred me to a book called When the Well Runs Dry. Never forgot, I forget a lot about the book, but I didn't forget the title, because I think that's a danger all Christians have. Our wells can run dry, and when it does, we don't have a lot to offer. And it's not a wrong thing to keep our wells replenished so we do have something to offer. The question is, there's no panacea, there's no one answer. How do we do that? Well, it's an individual thing. People's wells have different levels of stuff in them and different levels of fullness. But to remember that sometimes burnout can happen. There is, in the world of caregiving, there is a concept called compassion fatigue. And it happens when folks give and give and give and can give no longer. One of the things we address time and time again in the Alzheimer's Caregiver Support Group are people and their frustration, wanting to give more, but needing to take care of themselves too, and how do they balance that? They are providing Christian hospitality to their loved ones with dementia every bit as much as we're talking about for strangers or neighbors. And the question is, how do you do that and take care of yourself at the same time? So often when I was a chaplain, I'd have people say to me, but it's so selfish to take care of myself. And my answer, probably not satisfying to them, but when I believed it, I said, yes, it is selfish, but there's a need, I think, sometimes to be selfish in the sense that you need to take care of yourself because you don't love the one you're caring for any less, perhaps even more, by caring for yourself so that you're then more equipped to take care of them. An important issue, I think, in Christian hospitality. We're going to get into the scripture, I promise, in just a minute, but Bobby, you had your hand up. Maybe both and. I really don't know. I'm guessing. But it could. Bobby's asking, is Christine Pohl talking about individuals or the church as a corporate body? And I don't have a clue, but it could be both and. I'm guessing.
Say something about burnout.
Yeah.
You know, a Christian is supposed to do everything in Christ, which means that it's really Christ doing it through us. When we get to the point where we think we are doing it all alone, we're going to get burned out. So Jim's sermon today was about rest.
I know.
And having that relationship with Christ. And that is where the strength comes from. Once we lose sight of that, we're going to get burned out.
Yeah. If you haven't heard the sermon, you may want to or get it, because you're right, it does hit to this very kind of issue. Resting in God is not a bad thing. It's actually a commanded thing if you read the scripture. So thank you for bringing that up. Well, let's turn to the scripture. If you want to look in the Bibles in your pews there, I'm going to be in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And for our last 10 minutes together, we're going to take a look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And then, unfortunately, we'll be done for today. Oftentimes, legal experts try to trap Jesus, and this is one of those times. Sometimes, when I teach this story, I suggest if people want to close their eyes and depict the story, please do. It's really a visual story. Don't feel you have to. But to visualize what's actually happening in the story, it might be helpful. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to where the man was. But when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him, bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs.' What do you think? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves?" Then the legal expert said, "The one who demonstrated mercy toward him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Really a paradigm story, I think, for Christian hospitality. We had a word cloud up there last week. Here's a word cloud somebody designed related to the Good Samaritan. If you remember, we talked last week about how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a central piece of understanding Christian hospitality, because it represents, it signifies the depth of God's love for us, and is a constant and tangible reminder of that love. Every time we take the elements of bread and cup, we're reminding ourselves of that. We're reminding ourselves of the depth of God's love. But again, going back to what I said last week about Bonhoeffer, he came to the conclusion that grace was not just something to feel good about. it was something to do something about. Bonhoeffer believed, finally, that it wasn't enough to understand God's grace, but it called us to live out of that grace in gracious living. And that meant, for Jesus, Christian hospitality. So a lot of this is rooted sacramentally for us as Christians. And the whole notion of loving a stranger, sometimes that's easy, sometimes it's not. You know, we've talked in here about how there are different kinds of strangers, different ways of understanding strangers. There's also different ways of loving and showing love, all of which have question marks after them. How do you love? What are the different ways that you can love? What does it mean to love a stranger? What does it mean to reach out to a stranger? We could talk for hours and not come to a conclusive answer because it's a complicated issue. But I think they're important questions to ask. And part of it is this kind of thing. To balance the need for safety with the need to reach out is not always an easy thing. We see so much in our world that causes us to fear danger. My best friend lives in Export, out a road that you really have to be looking for his house to find it. He and his wife came home one day and found there'd been a home invasion. Her jewelry was gone. The detective that came said he was 99% sure it was drug-related. They did find the drugs. Or not the drugs. They did find the jewelry later, but the fact that their house had been violated, and the fellow incidentally was from Bethel Park, so to say that there's no crime here isn't accurate either. But it caused them to wonder. And these, Bob and Jill are probably the most Christian folks I know. If I can grow up to be like them, I'll be good. But yet, when somebody was in their home that they didn't know, it caused them to pay attention to that kind of concept more. And that's an appropriate thing to pay attention to. And so how do you adequately pay attention to safety, particularly when it's other family members? Carl would be concerned about you, of course. If we have children, of course. So how do we balance those kinds of things and still reach out? What does that mean to us in this day and age? Couple of depictions of the story of the Good Samaritan. Let me get over here. I think I'm standing in the way of the pictures. This is a chunk from Rembrandt's picture of the Good Samaritan. I don't know the artist for some of these. I'll let the pictures speak for themselves. I love this picture. And if you can read the caption, igniting the flame, we could talk about just what that means. I have some thoughts, but when I see this, I just see love coming from that woman. Policeman kneeling down to help somebody. Now, we could frame it a different way, that he's kneeling down to arrest the person. I really think, given the context where I found this, that was not the case, however. He was there to help. Lots of different ways to look at giving and to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. But I think to remember a couple of the details of the story of the Good Samaritan, that the Samaritan came along and did not know the man at all, from what Jesus says. And he doesn't say it in here, but when I taught this in the fall, some of the ladies in the class said, but how did he know there weren't people hiding in the bushes? Well, he didn't know. He didn't know who was there. Now, we could vilify the two that passed by. We actually found some defense for them when we talked about this in the fall. We're not going to have time to do that now. But I don't want us to spend our time vilifying those folks that passed by, but looking at the Samaritan and what he did. He didn't just heal the man's wounds there, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him, and then gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages and said when he came back, he would pay more. Now, we take that for granted, but imagine, would an innkeeper in this day and age believe him? Yeah, I want it right now. But there was a level of trust with the innkeeper as well to take care of this man that neither of them knew. And all of it, I think, beyond the fact it was a stranger, both of these gentlemen were going, presumably, beyond what was comfortable for them and were stretching their understanding of what it meant to love somebody else. Now, what it means to stretch is different for each of us. You have different sizes rubber bands, and they find tension at different places. The same thing's true with our lives. What it means to stretch and reach out is different for each of us. But the challenge to stretch and to reach out and to love in ways that we wouldn't otherwise necessarily think to do, maybe that's what Jesus is challenging us to do in the first place. And we are out of time. Shucks. Let me just share one quote, and then we'll close in prayer. Oops. Yeah, this is the one. John Wesley wrote in his one of his letters, "If you cannot relieve, do not grieve the poor. Give them soft words, if nothing else. Abstain from either sour looks or harsh words. Let them be glad to come, even though they should go empty away. Put yourselves in the place of every poor man and deal with him as you would God should deal with you." All the times I've read about Wesley, I never ran into that quote until I was getting ready for this class. We can't always meet everybody's needs. We can't always do what everybody needs, but we can always respect those who come to us in need. And that's what Wesley's talking about. It goes back to what Paul was talking about in terms of knowing our limitations and our boundaries. But at the same time, let folks know they're loved and cared for, even if you are not physically able or emotionally able or spiritually able to meet what their needs happen to be. I had never really thought about that till I encountered this quote, and I thought that is a helpful thing for us to remember, that we can't do it all. But one thing we can always do is provide respect, and then find out how, if anything, more we can do. Put yourselves in the place of every poor, this was written in the 1700s, so I did not change the gender-specific language. Put yourselves in the place of every poor man and deal with him as you would God should deal with you. Sounds a lot like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And maybe that, at its root, is what hospitality is about. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we're going to go away. Well, I don't know if we're going to go away, but we're going to leave this room. This is a hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 693, based on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Typically, that scripture is used for weddings. In fact, Jason is going to be singing this at my wedding. But I think 1 Corinthians 13 has a far broader application in terms of its admonitions to love. It's not just a wedding scripture. And this is a hymn based upon it. It's written as a prayer. So let's join together in prayer. Though I may speak with bravest fire, and have the gift to all inspire, and have not love, my words are vain, as sounding brass and hopeless gain. Though I may give all I possess, and striving so my love profess, but not be given by love within, the profit soon turns strangely thin. Come, Spirit, come, our hearts control, our spirits long to be made whole. Let inward love guide every deed. By this we worship and are freed. Amen.